Hi, I'm Shane Bishop, Senior Pastor of Christ Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. I'm so glad you've chosen to join us online. Today we're going to continue the Ping series by looking at Nehemiah. I'm ready to go. Let's get at it. One of our Christ Church words is ping. A ping is a God-inspired prompting toward a positive life movement. Pings are how God takes objects that are at rest and sets them into motion. Pings are how God speaks to us. There are seven elements to a ping. Number one, pings are initiated by God. Number two, pings prompt us to some kind of action. Number three, pings can be large or small. Number four, heeding small pings often lead to larger pings. Number five, pings send us into crises because we either have to heed the ping or ignore it. Number six, there's always more going on in a ping than what is going on. And number seven, pings that are heeded change everything. During this series, in conjunction with the Vision 2020 initiative, we're exploring the lives of seven people in the Bible who God pinged. And because they heeded those pings, it changed everything, including our lives today. We've looked at Abraham and Moses and Samuel, and today we're going to look at who's probably my favorite Old Testament character, Nehemiah. In 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. In addition to carrying the wealth of the city to Babylon, they also stole the best minds of Jerusalem. It was a brain drain. These magistrates, intelligentsia, members of prominent families, artists, musicians, skilled craftsmen, all joined their blinded and shackled king, Zedekiah, on a 1,000-mile trip up and over the desert to Babylon. There they were assimilated into Babylonian culture. Salvation history honestly seems to be in full retreat. If you look at the journey of Abraham that begins in Ur and ends up in the promised land, this literally took Abraham's descendants from the promised land all the way back to what we might call the land of Ur or modern Iran. One thing we know is that Mesopotamian superpowers rise and fall. So it wasn't long before the Babylonians fell to the Persians in 539 BC. The Jewish exiles found themselves with a more sympathetic regime. They still were a long way from home, if they still considered Israel to be their home at all. And it's right here that our story begins. Nehemiah is a descendant of the Jewish exiles, and he is the king's cupbearer. Now, in our way of thinking, it would kind of make him the head caterer, but it was really a lot more than that. You see, they didn't really have elections, so if you wanted to get rid of a king, you poisoned him. Poisoning was a pretty effective form of assassination because you didn't really know who did it. And if you did it slowly enough, it looked like somebody died of natural causes. So Nehemiah is in charge of food preparation. He's in charge of drink preparation. But most importantly, he personally drinks from the cup and eats from the dishes before the king touches anything. And the idea is, if the cupbearer isn't foaming at the mouth and rolling around on the floor, then it's probably good for everyone to eat. The cupbearer would get sick. He is taking personal responsibility for what is served. Now, we are in the winter months of 445 BC. We're about halfway through the 41-year reign of Artaxerxes. And what we have here is a relationship where Nehemiah is the cupbearer in the palace where Artaxerxes spends the winter, down in the very southern part of the kingdom. We are in the capital city of Susa. Susa is one of the oldest cities in the world. It's located today in southern Iran. The ancient city was large. It was impressive. It would have been absolutely a buzz during the winter months because the king and all of his entourage were in residence in the castle. What would it have been like the other 8 months a year? Hotter than smoke. Now, our story is kind of launched by the visit of a Jew by the name of Hananiah. Hananiah is a reliable source of information, a person who engaged in exotic or strategic travels in this time period would often be the news agency of important people. So when these travelers would come to town, they would be officially summoned. There might be a banquet of some kind, and then they would be formally interviewed, and questions would be asked of them. It's how people got news from their world. Hananiah received three questions from Nehemiah. Number one, what is the state of the people? He said, I ask about the Jews who survived, those who had escaped captivity. Most of the Jewish community after the fall of Jerusalem had not been exiled. Just the brightest and the best were exiled. Those who remained were peasant farmers or menial workers. They eked out a living in the rubble that surrounded the once powerful city. These people had kind of more or less kept their racial identity for these 140 years, but they had clearly intermarried with the surrounding people groups. They had let their faith lapse. They were really poorly led. And all of a sudden, due to a famine, their economy was now as broken as their city walls. And people were selling their children and even themselves into slavery just to survive. The descendants of Abraham, who God promised would be so blessed, they would be blessings to the world. The descendants of Abraham were consumed by hopelessness and faithlessness, and they were living in grinding poverty. Though Nehemiah was a Persian court official who would have lived his life in total opulence, his heart ached for his kinsmen in Jerusalem. Question two, the state of the city. I asked about the condition of Jerusalem. The city walls lay in ruins. A city in antiquity without walls was not a city at all because it was indefensible. The future and hope Jeremiah had promised so long ago for these people of Israel was first represented by Zerubbabel, who led 50,000 Jews back to rebuild the temple. And then 60 years later, they sent the prophet Ezra to come and teach people the word. So the bottom line is this: Nehemiah expected that a lot of good had been done in Israel. He expected that a lot of progress had been made in Israel. There should have been physical, spiritual, moral, and governmental progress in Israel. And Nehemiah was hoping that these two leaders had done well in their work. They had not. Things were worse than anyone could have imagined. Question three, the state of the wall. The survivors are in great trouble and shame. The walls are broken down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, these aren't the original gates. They were destroyed a long time ago. These were the gates that Zerubbabel and Ezra had come to put up. The progress was completely gone. Powerful regional governors with a lot to lose had taken issue with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They convinced the king that the people there were getting ready to rebuild and then revolt. And Jerusalem certainly had a strong history of doing just that. Artaxerxes pulled his support, and suddenly these empowered regional governors just destroyed with prejudice any movement forward that Zerubbabel or Ezra had made, simply to maintain their positions of power. So much hope had been placed in the reconstruction of Jerusalem and putting God's promise to Abraham back online, and it was gone. It was all gone. Ping. Ping. Nehemiah said, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I fasted and I prayed. You know, it's interesting to me that Nehemiah didn't put value judgments on the people still in Israel, nor did he decide they simply weren't his problem. I mean, were the people back in Israel following God? Not really. Were they making good decisions? Not at all. Did Nehemiah think they were doing anything to help themselves? No. But his kinsmen were oppressed, and they were hurting. And the torn down walls and the state of his people simply broke Nehemiah's heart. Hear me, church. We do not have to agree with people. We do not have to agree with people to care about people, to pray for people, or to work for their betterment. Christian empathy must never become an oxymoron, or we will have no credible witness at all. Nehemiah says 3 months pass, so we're almost to the spring. Artaxerxes and his court were no doubt planning to leave the winter palace and travel north where it's cooler in the summer. If Nehemiah was going to make a formal request of any kind to the king, it had to happen right now. That window was closing really rapidly. In a culture where servants were not supposed to call any attention to themselves, any kind of risk would be risky. Persian reliefs often show servants in front of the king with their hands over their mouths. And the idea was that they did not want to offend the king because the king could take their lives in a second's notice. So Nehemiah was going to go completely counterintuitive. While he was expected simply to fulfill his role and to do it cheerfully and to keep his mouth and opinions to himself, Nehemiah was going with a different play. He was going to stand in front of Artaxerxes with something less than his A-game. And if Artaxerxes noticed, Nehemiah would make his plea. Unless, of course, Artaxerxes noticed and decided to kill Nehemiah right then. It was a risk that was either going to end Nehemiah's life or define it. Nehemiah wrote, "I had never been sad in the king's presence before." I'm going to guess this is the last banquet before the king's entourage headed north for the summer. It's a time when the pomp and circumstance would have been in full order. The ceremonial tasting of the wine would have been a major kickoff to the feast, if you will. And here Nehemiah is going in front of the king in a highly publicized situation with something less than his A game. And the king said, "What is wrong with you? Are you sick?" "Nah, you're not sick. You must have a broken heart." And Nehemiah replied, "How can I fail to be sad when the city of my ancestors lies in waste and ashes?" Nehemiah had thought about this response. The Persians put great stock in their ancestors. So when he says this to the king is thinking, well, of course that would make you sad. That would make anybody sad. And then the king looks at Nehemiah and he says, "What do you request?" And Nehemiah said, if it pleases you, send me to rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was requesting that Artaxerxes overturn his own direct order, give him an extended leave of absence, appoint him governor over Jerusalem, and fully fund the project. But hey, if you're going to ask. There were plenty of reasons for Artaxerxes to deny Nehemiah's request. First of all, he would lose a cabinet official. And since there's no way Nehemiah could have returned to Susa by the next winter, the king would have to trust his life to a less proven cupbearer. The king would have to authorize a shift in foreign policy, which would create political unrest in Israel and possibly in Persia. But God moved upon the heart of the king. You see, a lot of times when God pings us, there's more going on than what seems to be going on. Now, if our history is right, where this places us, there's something going on. Egypt, who is under subjugation, is gaining power, and Egypt's getting feisty. Now, Egypt's all the way at the bottom of the Fertile Crescent. The Mediterranean coast is here, and Persia is way over here. But the Egyptians are always fighting a Mesopotamian superpower. So the Egyptians are gaining strength. Having a rebuilt Jerusalem would really be of strategic importance. That rebuilt Jerusalem could be a buffer because the Egyptians would have to come right through there. They could be a beacon to let the Persians know that things were under attack. I mean, there is a lot going on here that would make Artaxerxes change his mind. And then I love the clarity. And the king granted his request. Nehemiah was sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. You see, he chose to walk into the mess and do something about it because he cared and because he could. And that, my friends, is the sweet spot of Orthodox Christianity, that God walked into our mess because he cared and because he could. We believe that God forgives. We believe that God changes people. We believe that God rebuilds the torn down walls in our lives. What are some things God rebuilds? I just want to ask, what needs to be rebuilt in you? Is it your faith? Is it just hope for the future? Do you have relationships, a marriage? Is it your health? Is it just a sense of peace? Could it be a ministry that you were once engaged in, but you've become disengaged? Whatever it is that's been torn down in your life, I want to suggest to you that God wants to rebuild it. It's an incredible, incredible thing. It's the nature of God to rebuild things. I just got back from Colorado. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Outreach Magazine, which sort of monitors what's happening in American Christianity, released their list of the 100 fastest growing churches in the United States. We were 54th on the list. They also did articles about 13 of the churches, and we were one that they chose to cover. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And it's a time to celebrate what God has done over these past 21 years. But leading a church is a constant process of building and refortifying and rebuilding. Part of what we do as a church is what kings did in ancient cities. We don't just look at the strength of our walls, but we pay attention to what's going on around us, and we react accordingly. Last year, your church leadership saw some significant challenges that'd be facing us in 2019 and 2020. From construction going on Frank Scott Parkway at the Fairview Heights campus, which is the only way in and the only way out, and that construction could be going on well over another year, to uncertainties within our denomination, our church leadership decided we needed a plan to be sure that our walls will remain secure until these storms pass. Vision 2020 is a 2-year discipleship and financial strategy to underwrite the ministries of this church for the years 2019 and 2020. It also parallels a shift in how our finance team is going to deal with resources as we move from a ministry fund and a building fund to what we call one fund. Take a look. Let me give you the concept of a one fund.
Over the next 2 months, you're going to be hearing about a new way of thinking about funding our ministry needs called One Fund. One Fund is a stewardship initiative designed to fund all of the church's expenses with one giving opportunity. This makes your giving easier and our counting simpler. One Fund is a 2-year stewardship initiative that allows us to manage our finances to accomplish our mission of connecting people with Jesus Christ. No longer will you have to designate whether your offering goes to the general fund and/or the building fund. Your gift will go into one fund. Over the next 2 months, we are going to ask everyone to pray, ping, commit, and give. Pray for Christ Church as you ask God what you should commit over the next 2 years. Feel God's ping and follow through. Make a 2-year commitment and finally give of your resources to God's kingdom. What is unique about One Fund is everyone can start somewhere. Whether today is your first time giving or you've been tithing for years, you have a place on our giving ladder. We want to challenge everyone to pray about stepping up the ladder in the next 2 years. This 2-year initiative, which we are calling Vision 2020, is not about simply raising money, growing attendance numbers or adding square footage. Like Christ Church itself, Vision 2020's focus is to help people grow spiritually. Christ Church's value and growth doesn't come from the size of its building or the number of people sitting in its pews. Our value is in the people we connect with Jesus Christ. Rather than many funds with disconnected goals, we're building one fund to nurture our ministries, facilities, local impact, and global reach. A single fund offers limitless opportunities for growth. Our mission isn't static. It lives today and tomorrow, both inside and outside our church. To grow tomorrow, we must strengthen stewardship today.
As we look at the One Fund and as we look at Vision 2020, we're going to ask everyone in this church to make a commitment to supporting the ministries of the church in 2019 and 2020. You know, when Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem later in the story, he asked every family in the city to defend their portion of the wall. They weren't just to rebuild it, they were to defend their portion of the wall. What we really are doing in the Vision 2020 initiative is we're just saying, let's each defend our portion of the wall. Let's each uphold what God is doing here. Let's each do our part. And we're going to ask you to do three things as you pray about how you'll respond in late October to Vision 2020. Number one, commit to participating. Commit to participating. Our goal is that every single person who attends this church will participate in Vision 2020. Now, we're not saying how big or small that participation is. We're just asking you to commit right now to participating in Vision 2020. Number two, we're going to ask you to move up the giving ladder. And the giving ladder is not about finances. It's about discipleship. And I want you just to take a look at the giving ladder. What we're asking people to do is to determine where you currently sit and to take the next step up. Just take the next step up. If you've never given to support the ministries of this church, we're just going to ask you during this campaign to do that. If you give occasionally, we're going to ask you to give regularly. If you are a giver, we're going to ask you to move toward being a tither. And if you're a tither, we're going to ask you to truly move into a generous life. Now, you notice there's no financial amounts that have to do with this giving ladder, because this ladder is not about money. This ladder is about discipleship. It's about increasing our level of commitment to God. And then the third thing we're going to ask you to do is to simply hear God's ping. Just hear God's ping, and when you do, be ready to heed it. The people of Jerusalem were not rebuilding Nehemiah's city. Nehemiah was leading the people in rebuilding their city. I think this is such an important thing to look at. You know, I'm out and around a lot during the week, and a lot of times I'll be at a restaurant to eat lunch or supper, and I'll be out somewhere, and I'll run into someone from the church, and they'll have maybe some friends with them that I've never met. And it's interesting to me, people who don't attend very regularly, people who don't give, people who aren't involved, they will often greet me warmly, and I'll greet them warmly. And then they'll introduce me to their friends, and they'll say, "This is Reverend Shane. I go to his church." But you know what? When I run into people who attend regularly, when I run into people who give regularly, when I run into people who are engaged and involved in what God is doing here, when they introduce me to their friends, they'll always say, "This is Reverend Shane. He's the pastor of my church." You see, when we give, when we're involved, when we're committed, we take ownership of a thing, and it becomes truly ours. My friends, this is not my church. This is God's church, and he has invited you and me to participate in what he is doing. And everything he does is made possible by what Christ has done. You see, when God saw our mess, our torn down walls, God did what only God could do. And he sent Jesus to wade right into the rubble of our lives and to start rebuilding. Almighty God, we thank you for these gifts of bread and wine. We pray that you would make them for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be Christ's body in this world, redeemed by his blood. Forgive us of our sins, dear God, and free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has come to rebuild what has been torn down in our lives. I'd like to ask the communion stewards to come forward and your campus leaders to come up. Let us share in this meal together.